Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon, is without a doubt the sexiest book of the Bible. I hope you have read it, all of it. If you haven't read it all and you want to catch up while I preach, I promise not to be offended. But really, this is not the ideal place or time in which to read the Song of Songs for the first time. It strips away all the excitement if you read it at a pastor's instruction. Really, the ideal place to read the Song of Songs for the first time is at church camp or on a youth group retreat. And the ideal time is when you are in middle school. Here's the classic situation. You're up late and bored, and nobody brought anything interesting like books or anything, but there's all these Bibles around. That's the moment that you pick one of them up and you flip idly through it until you read the first line of the Song of Songs, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And depending on where you are in the puberty process, you will either say, "Gross, did you know there's kissing in the Bible?" Or alternative, you might start reading really eagerly, storing up romantic lines to use to impress whoever's the most attractive person to you in the youth group. This book is chock full of similes and metaphors as each of the two lovers compares their beloved's body parts to various fruits, vegetables, animals, and geographic features. So perhaps you will lead your youth group on a midnight foray into the kitchen in order to dramatically and gigglingly represent such classic lines as, "Your breasts are like clusters of grapes. Your cheeks are like apples." Or perhaps you will stumble awkwardly later through trying to use these lines as pickup lines for your intended, faltering when saying, "Your teeth are as white as sheep," perhaps falls flat. No, that is without a doubt the best place and time to read the Song of Songs. But if you didn't have that experience yourself, I suppose I can't give it to you. We knew there was sex in the Bible, of course, from all the begats to all the abominations. But what we were surprised by was the fact that the Bible could actually, in its own way, be sexy. Other Bible stories cloak the act of sexual intercourse in words that hide it. For example, we might politely read that Adam knew his wife, or David went into Bathsheba, or the most obscure, Ruth uncovered the feet of Boaz. These all function to hide the act of sex away from sight, but in the Song of Songs, the metaphors and innuendos don't hide it, they show it. They flesh it out, literally. So, wow, what do we do with this book of the Bible? Well, we have some options. Option number one is time-honored. We can ignore it. Lots of people do this. Out of the gazillions of sermons I've heard in my life, I've only heard two sermons on the Song of Songs, and one was at a wedding. The fact is, most preachers just ignore this song's existence. Option number two, we can allegorize it, make it into one big extended metaphor. This is probably how the book escaped the chopping block when early Christians were choosing which books belonged and did not belong in the Bible. The love of the two lovers can be treated as a metaphor for how God loves us. If you make this allegorical move, then you can just give the Song of Songs away to the mystics and the musicians and compartmentalize it with them. It becomes a lovely, hallmarky picture of two rosy-cheeked lovers picnicking in the vineyard, saying sweet nothings to one another all the day long. It's happy, romantic, not very serious this way. Option three. We can use the Song of Songs as a cautionary tale. This was the teaching I received at church camp when I was a bit older. The way this works is that you look at the anguished blend of ecstasy and agony that the two lovers experience, and you focus on the one verse that's repeated time and time again, "I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the wild deer, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready." This makes a lot of sense, especially during your teen years, because, to be honest, love is a mix of ecstasy and agony, is it not? So this song says, steer clear. If you enter love, you risk heartbreak. Don't enter into it lightly. Option 4. We can use the Song of Songs to say that sexual intimacy is a gift of God and is meant to be enjoyed. Even the most conservative Christians I know will agree that the Song of Songs endorses enjoyment of our sexuality, even if they insist on saying that it's a wedding song and therefore confirms sex is for married people, even though this is technically inaccurate from a scholarly point of view. But anyone can use this option to explain why sex is good, and why we support holistic sex education for our children and our teenagers, including discussion of enjoyment. In a world where our sexual expression is twisted and damaged by over-sexualization in the media and pornography on the one hand, and by shame and secrecy on the other hand, we need to affirm the existence of a life-giving, holy, righteous sexuality, and we need to do so in the name of God. So these 4 options are pretty mainstream paths for interpreting the Song of Songs, and I think I've traveled all of them at some point in my life. I have ignored it, yes. I have sung allegorical musical settings of it. I've warned teenagers about how scary love can be. And yes, I've definitely used it as an endorsement about how God wants us to enjoy our bodies and the bodies of our partners. But in my research this week, I found one more road of interpretation, a road less traveled by. And this is the one I want us to work with today. This road gets us out of generalities and into specifics. It's all fine and good to say that the song celebrates sexuality. It does, in a way, but here's the problem. That's not what the Song of Songs is arguing for. It is not an abstract defense of sex versus celibacy. And we know this because the lovers in this book are not defending sex in general, but they are defending their relationship. Their particular relationship. There are people standing in their way, challenging them, obstructing them. These challengers are not objecting to sex itself. They are objecting to the partners, and particularly to the woman. They say that she is too dark of skin, too common, too poor, not high enough to associate with her well-born lover. So the lovers have to meet at midnight in secret. They meet in the wilderness not because it's a romantic picnic, but because they can't risk being seen. And when the woman goes out at night, searching the city streets for the one whom her soul loves, she pays for it bodily. The passage Cheryl just read describes how the city guards caught her and beat her and ripped her clothing in punishment for her partnership. She risks her life when she meets with her beloved. In another part of the song, the woman wishes that her beloved had been her brother. This is at first a funny thing to wish about a lover, unless you're trying to pass in public. This is literally the only way she can imagine being socially accepted when she goes out with him. And I know, we know that this still happens today. I know that there are lesbian couples in our community who have passed publicly as sisters because it's easier than shocking people. And I know that a similar kind of pressure to pass is shared by other couples too, not just in the LGBTQ community, but also interracial couples or interfaith couples. Whether subtly or overtly, a lot of relationships still get challenged and rejected by society. Well, that puts the song in a different perspective, doesn't it? The words, "I am my beloved's and he is mine," were not brought to us by Hallmarky excursions to the vineyard. They are bold claims of belonging, hard won through persecution, paid for with real blood and tears. In this song, love is not a romantic picnic. No. Love is a battlefield. Looking at it this way, it seems way more important. It's less about the bedroom and more about the public square. There's something in this story now for all of us, whether you are coupled or single or uncoupled or widowed or something in between. This is not just about sex. This is about society. This is about how we treat one another, especially when they break our cultural expectations. Now, I may be mixing metaphors here, but I'm going to borrow a phrase from the Gospels where Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven, the realm of God. And he's not talking about just something that's out there or a pie in the sky. It's something that's breaking into our world even now. It is within us and among us. So when we think about why the Song of Songs is in the Bible at the first place, those who like to allegorize it might say that the kingdom of heaven is like the pleasures that the lovers share, the delights of the senses, and the joy they take in one another. And I wonder if it might also be seen another way. What if the kingdom of heaven is not just in the pleasure, but also in the courageous commitment that these forbidden lovers share? The love that this world scorns and rejects, the love that must fight and overcome persecution. If this is true, then look around, for the kingdom of heaven is among you. If this is true, then go to the Stonewall Inn, our newest national park, and there, the realm of God is among you. Walk the streets of San Francisco, the realm of God is breaking in. To the vigils held for the victims of the Orlando shooting, and there, look around, the kingdom of heaven is among you. Because, my friends, this is what it's all about. The best images of God's love are not of a comfortable, easy, romantic relationship, as if such a thing could exist outside of storybooks. It's not even a fairy tale romance where the lovers just get married and live happily ever after. We don't even know what happens to these lovers in the Song of Songs. We don't know whether they find a way to be together or if they're separated by forces beyond their control. It doesn't resolve. It leaves us there in the passionate, painful longing. And that is the point. God's love is not easy or comfortable, and it's not finished and it's not resolved. God's love reaches right into the scariest, hardest places of our world. And we encounter the divine when we are there too, right there in the mix of ecstasy and agony. That is where the kingdom of heaven breaks in. Children of God, we have work to do. We need to side with those who are persecuted for whom they love. We need to defend one another and make safe places for people to be and to live and to love. But we can do so knowing that this is holy work, important and blessed, And that at the heart, that this is not just us doing this work, but that we are accompanied and blessed by the Spirit of the Divine. And knowing that every tiny crack we make in the walls of injustice and hatred is space for love's power to dwell and grow, pushing the cracks wider until the realm of God can fully break through. Amen.